If you'd take your Bibles, please, and turn to the beginning of the Hebrew songbook, Book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, if you'd turn there, please. When we woke up this morning, we had a small trickle of water come out of the tap and then it dried up. And Stephen very kindly turned the tap on and let water out of one tank into the other because they're on tank water out there. And the tank was full. The other tank was full, but there was nothing coming out of the tap for us until the tap was turned on. Now, I'd like us to be thinking about turning on the tap of the supply of the living water, the nourishing, cleansing, refreshing Word of God today. In David's day, he calls it the law of the Lord. We'll be looking in the next number of weeks through the book of Psalms in survey form, and it begins with Psalm number 1, and it's not by accident. Others have observed that the 150 Psalms can be broken up into five books, and you may have them in that form somewhere in your Bible, in your notes, that the first group of Psalms, number 1 to 41, is the first book of Psalms, and then it begins in Psalm 42 and goes to 72, and then 73 to 89, then 90 to 106 and 107 all the way through to the end. And some have noted, and I have too, and maybe you have as well, and I'd like us to explore this connection, that these five books of Psalms have a correlation with the five books of the law, the Torah, the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Those five books, when you look at the group of Psalms in the five books of the Psalms, you'll find an amazing relationship with those. We're looking at Psalm 1 this morning, and we would expect that therefore to have some connection with the book of Genesis. And it does, in a very wonderful way. Psalms, of course, are, the word simply means a song sung with musical accompaniment. We're not going to have musical accompaniment as we read this psalm. We can't read it in the Hebrew. We don't know exactly what they did. We know what we do here. We're just going to read some Hebrew poetry in English. And if you're a lover of poetry, you know how hard it is to grasp that sometimes anyway. But then to move from one language to another, from a culture of a couple of thousand years and more into ours, how does all that relate? 3,000 years in this case. So we have some difficulties before we start, but I'd like to encourage us with seeing the connection in Psalm 1 and the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's a book of God's creation and Satan's corruption, many contrasts. It's a book of families. Families that have made fortunes, been fortunate, if we can say in a biblical sense, and been failures, difficulties in family life. We find the contrast of the godly and the ungodly. Abel and Cain, two brothers. One is a victim, a casualty, the other is a murderer. Difficult stuff. Noah and his family, saved from a wicked world by faith. Abraham and Lot, one choosing the fertile, flat country where everything will prosper, the other taking the bony ridges where it's a lot more work. Jacob and Esau, one selling his birthright, the other being not a perfect man either. Joseph and the sons of Israel. Genesis begins in a perfect garden with a perfect family in a perfect place. And the last handful of words we read in the book of Genesis is of a coffin in Egypt. Psalm 1, if you would follow along as we begin. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Contrasts. We see blessing, we see difficulty, we see godliness, we see ungodliness. We begin with a blessing for things not done. Seems like a strange thing, doesn't it? We like to put things in the positive sense, but we begin with instruction of things not to do. The blessed man, the happy man, the fulfilled man, the contented man is one on whose agenda is a whole long list of things not to do, of ways not to behave, of ideas not to have, of people not to be in contact with, and yet it is a description of the world we live in. So how do we manage that? How do we balance that? Could I say that it is impossible to do that with the tap turned off and you're still trying to function? Spiritual tap in the spiritual sense, meaning the Word of God as our water supply, our sustenance, our means of cleansing. How long would it take to have all of us with no water supply at home before a gathering of people this size would become a little bit unpleasant on the nose because we haven't had a chance to have a wash? We haven't had a chance to prepare any food. It would be a fairly hostile sort of a crowd in here, wouldn't it? Even among God's people. So we need to have a connection with the Word of Life. We need to do what this psalm says if we are going to be fulfilled and contented and happy. Our walk is described, and many of you, I'm sure, know Psalm 1 intimately. You may have memorized it. You may be in the middle of memorizing it even right now. It's only 6 verses. It's not complicated, but it is wonderfully rich and deep in what it says to us about life and about being connected to the source of all that God is. So we're told not to walk in the advice of the ungodly, yet the world bombards us with ungodly advice every moment of every day. And if you have any connection with any sort of media or communication devices, it's there 24/7. And how much, by way of contrast, is this book in our face to that degree? It needs to be. The blessed man will not stand in the way of sinners. He will not participate in their activities. He will not sit in the seat of the scornful. To occupy a seat means to take the place of authority in this culture. It's the posture of the teacher. We're saying here that the man who would be blessed should not sit in the seat of the scornful. Those that mock the things of God, those that do not live by the authority and the constraints and the encouragement of Scripture, and they are the ones who are teaching in most teaching institutions in the world. They are the ones that teach by example. They are the ones that teach by motivation. They are the ones that exert the most influence in the world that the Lord has put us in to live in as his people. So how do we balance all of that? How do we do that? Well, the one thing that we do is a very simple thing, and it's found in verse 2. But, and don't you enjoy the times in Scripture where we see that little word but? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. It's a contrast. It almost wipes out everything that goes before it. And we're thankful that we can wipe out all this ungodliness of verse 1, where the thing we are to do is relatively simple. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I'd like us to just think about that for a little while. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The blessed man knows that what one delights in, what one studies and what one meditates upon becomes the ruling force of life. The ruling force of life. Consider Johann Gutenberg. He was delighted and meditating on the thought of how he could produce movable type that he might print something. And we know what he printed. First book off the press, The Word of God. Thomas Jefferson, political scientist in the United States, was concerned about human government and his studies and his desire to have a civilized government led him to pen the words to the American Declaration of Independence and their Constitution, because it was his passion. He thought about this all the time. How can we make a better world? Sir Humphrey Davy studied the effects of nitrous oxide gas on people who inhaled it. And he came up with the first reliable anesthetic, because it was his passion. His mind was occupied with it. Elisha Otis studied steam engines and then invented the steam-powered elevator. We have lifts that go to 100-story high buildings because someone thought, how can we do this? How can we get there? And could I ask us as God's people, how occupied are we with the thought of delighting and meditating in the law of the Lord? It's just one little verse in the first Psalm. But as is the book of Genesis foundational to everything that follows as the revelation of God and his purposes and his intents, and all the major doctrines are all there, all the major issues of the stuff of life are in Psalm 1 as well, in some germ form. And verse 2, the delighting of the law of the Lord and meditating in a day and night is key to the Christian life. Thomas Edison studied electricity and gave the world what we enjoy now. Can you imagine a world without electricity? And you've got to take away batteries and solar as well, Gary, so you're out there with nothing. Nothing electric at all. It's a different world, isn't it? But somebody had a passion to pursue that. He thought about it day and night. Experimented, failed. Tried again. Are we like that with the Word of God that says, would you do this, and we do it and we fail? We do it and it's too hard. And after a handful of times we say, this is not for me. We may know people that have made a profession of faith and we wonder why they don't seem to go on. It's as the seed that falls on stony ground, or the weeds come up, the thorns and thistles, and they strangle the life out of it. And there's no strong, vibrant Christian life. There's no victory. And there can be, there ought to be, needs to be, it's possible. Got to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it day and night. That is the definition of 24/7. That's the world God wants us to live in. The Wright brothers dreamed about flying, can you imagine? Thinking, I want to build something that will make me like the bird. And they did it. And scientists and engineers and people today studied the eagle and the tips of its wings as it flies and feathers in the air to eliminate turbulence, and they designed the A380, the principles of the aerodynamics of that gigantic aeroplane, on observing what God put in the feather tips of the eagle's wing. They thought about that. They thought, I've got to get it right. Is that how we want to live the Christian life? Got to get it right? William Coolidge studied the potential influences of hot cathode ray tubes. Gave the world a machine that can look through your skin into your bones. X-ray machine. Passionate about that. Albert Einstein, the mysteries of science and mathematics. Jonas Salk studied medicine and gave the world the vaccine that enabled many with polio to escape the ravages of it. To study is hard work. To delight in something that sometimes goes against the grain is a hard thing to cultivate, but it's worthwhile. And then to meditate day and night on something. We're told we have a world these days where the average attention span of an adult is less than 5 minutes. And Lord willing, you can sit here and listen to me for another 15 or so. That's some achievement. Because people switch off. We're used to doing umpteen things at once now. I won't even say several because it's more than several. Driving down the road, talking on your phone with your Bluetooth while you're looking at something else and talking to the person next to you and taking in this massive amount of information that's bombarding you at 110 kilometres an hour. Are we supposed to live like that? Well, there were people that thought long ago that 4 miles an hour, you needed a man in front of this contraption walking with a red flag, warning all of this dangerous circumstance. And people thought that was normal and they could not have imagined what we have. They would have said, impossible. And you and I are saying some things now about the Word of God and about the circumstances in our life and in the lives of our loved ones, and we say, that's impossible. But aren't you glad that God says nothing is impossible for Him? Nothing is too hard for Him? There is nothing outside of His realm of possibility? And how do we know that? Well, we know it because we read it in the book. If we're in it long enough, we'll stumble across something that we will say, I never knew that was there. How amazing is that? And whatever field of study you're in, whatever endeavor, whatever pursuit of life you are engaged in, this book will amaze you. Because it's God's book. He will astound you with what is possible. These men, before they invented the things they did, was impossible. Wasn't on the list of things that were achievable at all. So the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. Just a few little points here. Firstly, he does so because he has a thirst for familiarity with God. He wants to be familiar with God. We want to be familiar with our friends, don't we? Those that we love, those that we know love us, they want to be familiar with us. We read in Psalm 42, as the deer or as the hart panteth for the water brooks. Is that how our heart pants after God? You've got to have meditated a little bit to have that desire to be familiar. There's got to be connection. Got to belong to Him, first of all. As a thirsty traveller in a dry and parched land, he's seeking for a rock, a shelter, a refuge, a high tower, a place of safety, a place where he can get out of the beating of the sun and just sit in a shady place and be refreshed. It's here. Wanting a connection with a loved one. David was able to write, "The Lord is my shepherd." Ever wandered about, not knowing where you're going, anxious, fearful, circumstances are oppressive, difficult? You read in the psalm that he says he will lead us into a green pasture and by the still water. When I was sick in hospital, and that was about the only thing I could hang on to, I'd visited a friend who'd been in the ministry for about 30 years, a year or so before I ended up in hospital myself. He'd been pastoring and he'd been a missionary. And I said, "Oh, what are you reading these days?" And he said, "I'm studying Psalm 23. I thought, Yeah, I mean, I like Psalm 23 too, but that seems fairly basic. And then I got to be in that hospital for a month and with complications and a year of recovery. And there were some days I wasn't really, I was quite happy to go because it was just so hard. And all I could think of was the words of Psalm 23 and listening to a few Christian things. I couldn't concentrate long enough to read hardly anything. And the Lord showed me that this hospital bed with the tubes and the bits and pieces, this was my green pasture, because he led me there. It might have looked like a wilderness to me, but it was the green pasture, and because he was there. The Lord is my shepherd. Do we believe that? He leadeth me. Well, if we let him, he will. We delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it because there is a desire to be familiar. How's your desire to be familiar with the Lord today? Must be pretty good because you're here. But the Monday to Saturday, how does that go? Gets hard sometimes, I know. Then secondly, we see here that there is a thirst for the understanding of his ways. Why would the psalmist meditate and delight in the law of the Lord when he could walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he could sit in the way of sinners, he could sit in the seat of the scornful, he could mix with that company all day long? But he knows it's not where he is going to find an understanding of the ways of the Lord. When we get to Psalm 73, we see that that's the beginning of the third book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It begins in the sanctuary. Asaph, he says, my feet had almost slipped. My mind was losing it when I pondered the prosperity of the wicked. And I thought, how can that be? What point is there for me to continue to go on denying myself the luxuries of the ungodly? And why am I living as one dedicated to the things of the Lord when the wicked are prospering? Doesn't make sense. Until he got into the sanctuary, and then he realized their end, and it all made sense. That's the beginning of the third book of the Psalms, and parallel to the book of Leviticus. Understanding of his ways. We need to have an understanding of his ways, but we'll not have it if we do not delight in it and meditate in it. We're reminded in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is profitable, is not? All scripture is profitable. And the detail for the instruction, for correction, for admonition, for everything we could ever imagine we would need. Profitable, valuable, essential, worth investing in. Then we see also that there is a thirst for direction in life. The blessed man who delights in the word of God will seek the direction for life choices that come from the book. Plenty of places we can get advice. A lot of it's not worth having. The blessed man will delight in the word of God, will seek the instruction, will find it in principle and in detail at every season of life, every place on earth. You read Psalm 139, the psalmist says, if I go to the most remote place in the ocean, at the speed of light, from this place to this place, before I get there, he's already there. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Nowhere we can go where we're going to outrun him. Elijah tried, different people have tried. Every place on earth, he's there. In the darkest depths, the deepest despair, and the most sublime of circumstances, he's there just the same. Wonderful thing to know that. How do we know that? Delight in his word, meditate on it. People today, people in biblical times, people in New Testament times, have been meditating in, delighting in the law of the Lord. Peter, after he had denied the Lord, was the one chosen to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach. present Jesus of Nazareth as Saviour. Did he deserve that honour? God gave it to him anyway. John on the island of Patmos outlived all the others, lived to be an old man even in their measure. Had much to say about the glory of God, the wonder of God, the vision that God showed him of the glory that would come. Stephen, as they cast great stones upon him to extinguish his life, Scripture we read that he had the face of an angel. We read that the Lord came out to him and welcomed him, got off his throne, stood to say, "Welcome home." Pretty good, isn't it? Paul and Silas, when they were in the jail in Philippi, wrongfully accused, beaten, tortured, thrown into a dungeon at midnight, they're not having a pity party, they're having a praise service, singing the Psalms. Quite possibly from Psalm 113 to 118, what they would sing at Passover when they would gather together and have fellowship and remember the Lamb that was slain for them. They knew the reality of all of that, fulfilled in Christ. They were singing his praises and the whole prison was amazed. The doors all flew open and nobody ran away. Why was that? I think they wanted to find out what would happen to these two very strange and peculiar people that could sing praises to a God who they knew put them in that place. And what would become of them? Then we read the book of Hebrews chapter 11. The saints of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. Sawn asunder, stoned, abused. The history tells us boiled in oil, skinned alive, torn apart by wild beasts. Incredible abuses we have no idea of. Those that resisted religious authority, burned at the stake. The likes of Adoniram Judson spending time in a Burmese prison, losing family, loved ones, misunderstood, abused. And then we're here today. We're reading these same things. And we have more than what they had. We read here, this is in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord that they had. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If that's all the Bible you had, what would you have? Some would tell us all you have is law, rules, regulations, thundering, angry God. That's not so. And what we have in Psalm 1 is mirrored in the book of Genesis. And what do we have there? We have a wonderful God with a mind that we can barely comprehend the smallest fraction of, to speak this into existence, the beauty, the wonder of it. We see him as a creator, yet loving humanity, and before the foundation of the world it was ordained that Christ should come, that he would give his only begotten Son and he would take his place upon a miserable place of torture and humiliation and pay for the sins of Adam before he'd even committed them. So much God loved him. And when Adam was hiding from the fellowship that he wanted to have with Adam every day, he said, "Adam, where art thou?" The first question in the Bible to a sinful man, God wanting to be reconciled with because he loved him. This is Genesis. This is book of the law. This is the harsh God, isn't it? No, it's not. It's a wonderful, loving, compassionate God who loved sinners, graciously sought them out, told them of Calvary, promised that he would come and bruise the serpent's head. Christ is in all the scriptures, the Lord told the two on the Emmaus Road, and he's in Genesis, he's in Exodus, he's in Leviticus, he's in Numbers, and he's in Deuteronomy, but we need to look for him. Need to dig. Need to delight in it. Need to meditate on it. He is wise in his direction towards humanity, confounded their language. How would it be if before the end of the service There were little groups, maybe 15, 20, 30, 40 groups of us all speaking a different language. We had to get the lunch organized. Be an interesting thing, wouldn't it? And God in his wisdom, when he said, go into all the world, and we didn't. And we all clung together, and because we're insecure, and we're fearful, and we're rebellious, and we're disobedient in our heart, and yet God loves us. He says, well, I'll take care of that. This group can speak this language and that language, this one, that, and the other, and nobody will know anything about anything. They'll have to figure out who they are and work it all out. And what have we done? Amazing stuff, isn't it? The all-knowing God produced the DNA that it took scientists thousands of years to discover. And still don't understand it all. And there are things we haven't found yet that God put there. All-powerful, just, holy, faithful, personal, purposeful, as he was then, and he even is today. He had a purpose for the nation of Israel. He had a purpose for these as they would sing through these psalms. He had a purpose for them in their worship when they slayed the lamb and put the bullock on a fire and gathered around with the priests and sang, praised God, loved him, meditated on his word, memorized it. Thousands of verses memorized by God's people before they had the print, and everybody had their own copy in as many versions and languages as heart could desire almost. Amazing thing. He had a plan and a purpose for Israel, and he has a plan and a purpose today. And it's very similar in that it's worship for us. He doesn't need our worship, really. He doesn't need anything. But he says, would you come and worship, because he knows it's good for us. He knows how good this book is for us. So he urges in the first psalm, would you delight in it? Oh, a lot of things don't do, but these are the two things. Would you do? Would you delight in it, and would you meditate in it? It's not hard. It's not complicated. It's wonderful. The tabernacle reminded them, we don't have tabernacle, we don't have priest, we don't have incense, we don't have colour, we don't have gold, we don't have brass, we don't have silver, we don't have that which is after the pattern of what is in heaven. We have the Spirit of God living within us. Even more wonderful and grand and beautiful than any tabernacle that man could ever have built anywhere. And we are it. We're gathered together to worship, to magnify his name, to lift him up, and present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So would we delight in his word? Would we meditate in his word and walk in his ways? Because we love him. Not because it says we'll be like a tree planted by the river of water, and what a wonderful thing that is. Irrigated, put there on purpose, flourishing, fruitful, beautiful, wonderful. Display of who we are. You know what a tree is by its fruit and its leaf and its bark and its general form and everything about it. You know what it is. It's what God's people are. The blessed man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Delight in the law of the Lord. Meditate in it day and night. What a privilege we have to worship him today. Paul Tassel, in his little book on the Psalms, says, the blessed man is one who knows the treasure to be had in the toil of thinking of him. Thinking of him. Wonderful privilege that we might be occupied with these things today. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you have revealed to us the Lord Jesus as Saviour. One that we can follow with total confidence, one in whom we might delight, meditate on, and walk with him, speak, listen, praise, magnify, know of sins forgiven. And if there would be any that may not know that their sins can be forgiven in Christ here today, that you would impress that upon them, that you would help those that might be doubtful, those that might be fearful, those that are very heavily laden with struggles and burdens. Thank you that you know them all. You know their burdens and you know their troubles. And you know what you are able to accomplish even in them. So we thank you that we can worship you and follow you this day, and that we might magnify you because you are worthy. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.